And we're going to consider chapter 4, verse 12 to 19. But don't turn there just yet. Because we've got some other passages we want to look at first. In reading and preparing for this sermon this morning, it strikes me how this section of 1 Peter functions as a summary of everything that he's put in the letter so far. But more than that, he was enabled by the Spirit of God to capture something of the essence of the teaching of the entire Scriptures. He's tapping here large themes that flow from Genesis through Revelation. And so, as we start as an introduction into this passage, I want us to consider these large themes. And we're going to do so using that common but very helpful outline, the fourfold outline of the Bible. That's creation, fall, redemption, new creation. And that's a very helpful outline as you read your Bible, because literally every passage you're going to find in the Scripture is related to one or more of those themes. Very helpful for you to teach your children if you're going through maybe a broad consideration of the Scriptures. What does it teach? Creation. That God stands above and beyond our world as the Creator. And that we are creatures, and we stand in that relationship forever. We are never over God. We're never even equal with God. And that creator-creature distinction sets out then many, many very important elements of our lives. For instance, He gets to set the rules. He gets to say the way things are run, and He gets to hold us accountable for that. He's the supreme authority. Creation, fall. The next major theme that we find throughout Scripture is that Adam and Eve chose to step out from under the supreme authority of Almighty God by disobeying Him. They wanted to be like God. They believed the lie of the devil. And so they stepped out from their rightfully constituted place, and they brought judgment on themselves and all of their posterity. You see that picture in Genesis 3 of them being cast to the east of Eden is a picture of death. They left life in the garden behind because they were cast out because of their rebellion and sin. And so all of us descended from Adam and Eve have that exact same existence. We live in the land, in the realm of death, because there is none righteous, no, not one. But then the next glorious theme, and all of these themes are introduced, by the way, in the first three chapters of the Bible. The next glorious theme is that of redemption. That God was not willing to see His creation in its entirety succumb to judgment. So He was going to come to the rescue of humanity. And we find that repeated throughout the Old Testament, that God Himself is the Savior. Salvation belongs to the Lord. That God Himself has to do it because there's no hope of anybody else doing it. Nobody has the strength. Nobody has the ability. Nobody has the wherewithal. So God comes in redemptive power and glory in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's truly the greatest love story ever. For God so loved the world. And that's where, when we deal with passages that are given over to this theme of redemption, our hearts just soar, don't we? We're filled with awe and amazement and wonder that God, the Creator God, to whom all praise is due, freely chose to redeem rebellious sinners. And not just redeem them, not just bring them to a point of innocence, but shower blessing upon blessing upon blessing into the new creation, which is the fourth theme. That God is giving us a do-over. We were talking a little bit this morning of some of our foolishness in our past lives. And we said it would be nice to have a do-over. God's giving us a do-over. An eternal do-over in a new creation that will be free from any sin and any possibility of sin. To be in His presence and to be living with each other in perfect peace and harmony. These glorious themes are all alluded to in 1 Peter 4, verses 12 to 19. But again, before we go to it, there's three Old Testament passages that are very clearly mentioned in the passage in 1 Peter. And we want to look at them. And the first one is the one we read earlier in Ezekiel 9. So if you would turn there, Ezekiel 9, 6. Just let me point out 9 verses 1 to 6. Really, we could look at more because we're just pulling out characteristic parts. But we saw here when we read it earlier that Ezekiel's seeing the vision of God leaving the temple, leaving the place where His name was, leaving the place where He dwelled. Because of sin, because of the unrighteousness and disobedience of His own people, He was leaving that place. And instead, He brought the destroying angels to come in and bring judgment. And so we want to notice in Ezekiel 9, verses 1 to 6, that judgment began at God's house. Judgment began in the temple and then went out into the city. Judgment began with the people of God. And so we find here in Ezekiel 9, 6, to use the themes we just addressed, the theme of God as the Creator and Judge, and the theme of the fall. Next passage we want to briefly look at, Isaiah chapter 11. Hopefully a familiar passage to you. It's read from time to time at Christmas. But we want to look at verses 1 through 5, Isaiah 11, 1 through 5, and then I will read that for us. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. So here we see the theme of redemption being emphasized very strongly. that there's coming a branch of David, a branch of Jesse, who was David's father, out of the line of King David, that's going to be filled with the Spirit. You notice how the Spirit is mentioned over and over. It's going to fill this branch. It's going to rest upon him. And this enabling of the Spirit, this filling of the Spirit, is going to enable him to bring judgment. Judgment for the poor and the meek, and judgment against the wicked. Do you remember when Jesus was baptized? And he came up out of the water. And we find the Spirit of God descending like a dove and resting. Note that word, resting, on him. He's the branch, you see, that Isaiah prophesied. And the Spirit rested on him and didn't leave. Throughout the entire Old Testament, we found the Spirit of God coming upon leaders or prophets or kings and then leaving. They would be empowered to perform some type of act for God. They would be empowered to write the Word of God or prophesy the Word of God. And then the Spirit would end up leaving. But not our Lord Jesus, huh? Spirit came and it rested upon him. And then we find John the Baptist in John 3 saying, he has the Spirit without measure. Full and complete in every way in the full power of God himself. And so we find the necessity of the Spirit of God empowering the Son of God to do the will of God, which is judgment for the righteous and against the wicked. Further, in Isaiah 11, and we're not going to take the time to read it, but if you would do it later, looking at verses 6 to 9, we find the theme of the new creation being emphasized. That through the work of this righteous branch, who's endowed with the Spirit of God without measure, the entire world is going to be transformed. And there's coming a day when the lion will lay down with the lamb. And they'll eat grass like the ox. Now, we don't know whether that means the actual animals are going to be like that or whether there's just a picture that all of the enmity and conflict of this world is going to disappear under the rule of this righteous branch, the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, if we had time, we could go over to Isaiah 61 that talks of the similar aspect of the Spirit anointing the servant. Remember that passage that talks about the Spirit of God has anointed me to proclaim the Jubilee, to proclaim peace, to proclaim freedom to the captive, to proclaim the remission of sins. And we see in Luke 4 that Jesus takes that passage and applies it to himself. So all of these things highlighting the redemption and the new creation. And really, the themes are so interrelated because what is redemption but a new creation in an individual's life and heart? That one day we'll live in an entirely new physical creation. And then the last passage I'd like us to consider before we go to 1 Peter is in Malachi. Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. We're going to be in chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. I like that. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. So here again we find the three themes of creation, fall, and redemption all tied together. And it's tied in intimately with the coming of Yahweh, the coming of the one who everyone was waiting for. And he's coming as that purifying fire, you see, as a smelter of copper or gold or silver would put their metal into the fire so that it might be purified, so that the dross could be drawn off of it. Sometimes we don't think of God like that, do we? We don't think of God like a fire that is meant to purify us. But he says when he comes, that's exactly what's going to happen. And it will be to purify the righteous. The Levites here are used for the class of people that are godly and righteous. And they're going to be able to be more godly and righteous through this purifying fire, this soap that cleanses them. But for the wicked, this fire will consume them in judgment. Now, I read these three passages with you this morning because, as I said, they're all found very prominently in the short passage we're about to look at in 1 Peter. So if you would turn there. We're going to consider and read together 1 Peter 4, verses 12 through 19. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial that comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice, insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing what is good. This is an amazing passage that, as I said, not only encompasses the Old Testament passages that we read, but it functions as a summary of the book as a whole. Most commentators point to verse 19 and call it the thesis verse of the entire letter, that if we want to know what 1 Peter's about, chapter 4, verse 19 gives us what it's about in summary form. Well, let's begin to break down this passage by looking at it as being in two parts. Verses 12 through 16 tell us that suffering is both necessary and beneficial for a Christian. Verses 17 through 19 teach us that suffering is the clear indication that we're living in the end times. That eternal judgment has begun. That the prophecies of the Old Testament are being fulfilled as we live them. So let's look at these two sections then together. First of all, 12 through 16, looking at the idea that suffering, persecution, is both necessary and beneficial to a Christian. And that's how he starts on verse 12, isn't it? Beloved, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised at the fiery trial that comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. We should not be surprised when we undergo difficulties, brethren. It's not something strange. It's not something that's out of the ordinary. It's not something that only you and you alone go through. It's common to all Christians. And it's expected because the godly person has always suffered in this life. We have many psalms that we can refer to. In fact, those psalms help us in our own suffering, don't they? The godly has always suffered. The Lord Jesus himself has suffered greatly. Because suffering is beneficial. It acts as a purifying agent in our lives. There's segments of Christianity that aren't going to like this lesson. The world cannot accept this lesson. But brethren, it's the clear teaching of the Scripture. Look at how suffering is described in verse 12 as a fiery trial that tests us. Does your mind go back to those Old Testament verses we read? Malachi 3, that the Lord said, when he comes, he's coming as a fire. Suffering purifies us. Suffering eliminates the dross. Suffering makes us better able to offer those righteous offerings to our God, to be a righteous people in God's sight. Peter says it in chapter 4, verse 1, that he who has suffered is finished with sin. Doesn't mean we don't sin, but it means we no longer live our lives on that basis and with those desires anymore. As fallen human beings, even as redeemed fallen human beings, we need our love of the world broken. We need our desires in the world crushed. And one of the most effective ways that God does that is through suffering. Suffering also functions as a sign and confirmation that we belong to God. Let me say that again, because our natural inclination is to think the opposite. But suffering is a clear sign and confirmation that God has made us His. And when we go through it, we tend to think the opposite, don't we? We tend to think that God is somehow pushing us away, that God is somehow putting us under His wrath or His judgment. And the whole testimony of this passage particularly is that's not true. That in fact it's for our good, and it's God showing us He knows we're His. It's Him showing us that we are His, you see. Look at 13 and 14. Rejoice when you share in Christ's sufferings. Why? Because there's glory ahead. There's glory coming in the next life, verse 13. Verse 14 says there's glory to be had in this life. There's comfort. There's assurance to be had. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, if you're reviled, if you're spoken against, Peter's talked about that throughout the chapters, then it's a sign that the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. And I hope that Isaiah 11 passage floods your mind, that Isaiah 61 passage floods your mind, whereas the Spirit came upon the Lord Jesus Christ and enabled him to bring redemption, it's that same Spirit that rests upon us, you see. That's one of the glorious privileges of living in this day and age, the age of the Spirit, because we are animated and dwelt by and empowered by God Himself, the Spirit that rests on us, that doesn't leave. Amen. And will stay with us throughout all eternity. Amen. Nothing good happens till the Spirit of God comes. It was the Spirit of God that was used by the Lord Jesus to create the world, to bring order out of chaos, to bring life out of death. And so we see what a glorious, glorious gift to the church when Jesus says, "It's to your benefit that I go away so that I can send the Spirit, who will be with all of you all at once." So suffering is a means of blessing. It's necessary and beneficial to a Christian. Now verses 15 and 16 give us a necessary qualification. Help us to understand what kind of suffering that is beneficial. And it's the kind of suffering that has to do with being a righteous person, but with being a Christian. You notice verse 16, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him rejoice in that name. Verse 15 gives us a list of sin that will not lead to blessing. That's why it's there. It's not meant to be a comprehensive list. Rather, it's meant, I tend to view it as a continuum from sins that we would consider big sins in our culture. Sins that in the first century were death penalty sins, murder and theft. And then the continuum goes down to what we might consider respectable sins. You know, Jerry Bridges wrote that book a number of years ago called Respectable Sins, the sins that we tend to minimize or overlook, the sins that we don't believe make us as guilty as others. So we have the third word as an evildoer, which is just a general word for being evil. Means it kind of is all-encompassing and takes in all activities that are disobedience to God. The fourth word is meddling, which we wouldn't necessarily think is a sin, would we? It's kind of a hard word to pin down because there isn't a lot of... it's the only time that it's used in the New Testament. There is no other usage of the word in extant Greek writings up to the time when Peter wrote it. It has been used a couple of times since. So it's a very uncommon word. Most scholars believe that it comes down to interfering in others' affairs with a bad purpose. Sticking your nose in another person's business for no good reason. So we, again, on that continuum between a death penalty sin and the sin of meddling in somebody else's affairs, none of these will lead to the blessing that is mentioned in the passage. We may suffer for those sins. Probably will. But it's that type of suffering is not what's being addressed here. And we need to keep this distinction in mind, brothers and sisters. Oftentimes what we consider righteous suffering boils down to just living life in a fallen world. Oftentimes what we consider suffering is nothing unusual. Both Christians and non-Christians go through it. It might be physical health issues. It might be financial reversals. It might be problems with your children. It could be any of those things that we share with both converted and unconverted people. Now, those trials are real. I'm not trying to say that they're not real, that God doesn't bring growth through those trials and difficulties. Sure, He does. But we need to make a distinction in our thinking that the type of trial, the type of suffering that is addressed here has to do with being a righteous person. Doesn't necessarily have to be the type of suffering that Rob mentioned earlier where you're dying for the gospel. But it would be the type of suffering that people criticize you for your views as you stand up for Christ. People blame God for evil as you stand up for God and you take part of their anger and bitterness. People criticizing and insulting you. This is the kind of suffering that is mentioned in Peter. And it requires a whole deeper level of trust to be quiet when somebody says false things against you. To pray for those who are persecuting you without cause. To be like the Lord Jesus Christ as He stood before Pilate and utter not a word. Mark it down. You will have those experiences if you're a Christian. And that is what Peter is talking about here. That when the power of God comes and sustains you through that, then in fact, suffering becomes very glorious for the gospel of Christ. Well, we find the last three verses, 17 through 19, pick up a different theme. That this type of suffering that we're talking about, we just described, is part of God's end time plan of judgment. That judgment begins at God's house with His people. And that suffering is that judgment, you see. Notice it, how 17 starts out. It is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. What is Peter saying to us? But that those passages in Ezekiel 9 and Malachi 3 that talk about God coming to His temple, His house, and literally that's what the word household in the ESV literally is, just house. God's dwelling, God's house, which of course in the time of the Spirit that we live in is the church. And Peter is saying that all of those prophecies are now coming to pass. that we are living them. We are living the judgment of God. But it's not a judgment of condemnation for God's people. Rather, it's a judgment of purification. And so again, we find that he taps into the theme he mentioned earlier in chapter 4, that the end of all things is at hand. There's nothing left, that these end time prophecies of the Old Testament are right now coming to bear in our lives. That God is a purifying fire who refines his people that we might escape the judgment of wrath. There's a key contrast in these three verses that have to do with God dealing with his people and God's dealings with the world. And the contrast is from the lesser to the greater. And what Peter is saying is, if we as God's people who have been bought and paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ, who stand before God with no condemnation, who have been given the righteousness of Christ, if we have to be purified because of the remains of sin still in our lives, how much more will the judgment fall on those who stand to endure all of it? You see, and it should make us shiver and quake at what our unconverted family and friends are facing. Verse 18 is a quote out of Proverbs 11:31, saying the same thing. If the righteous is scarcely saved, and that doesn't mean that our salvation's in question. It means if the righteous is saved with great difficulty, what will become of those who do not obey? Remember the words of Jesus, John 5 and other places, when he said, the Father has entrusted all judgment to me. And part of that judgment, brothers and sisters, comes to us in the form of unjust suffering. We're suffering for righteousness' sake. We're suffering because we're a Christian. We're suffering the same sufferings that Christ endured. And looked at from that angle, our righteous suffering should make us look on others with great pity. Those that are imposing the suffering on us stand under the great judgment of God. So what's the conclusion, verse 19? We're to trust ourselves to our faithful Creator while we do good. Trust ourselves that God will hold us up, that God will be faithful to all of His promises, that God will one day bring us to glory after suffering, that God will treat us no differently than He treated His own Son. Remember the chapter 2 talked about this is exactly how Jesus endured His suffering. He entrusted Himself to God. And bore our sins on the tree. So, brothers and sisters, our lives are the fulfillment of these glorious promises that we find in the Old Testament. As we endure these things, we see the plan and purposes of God coming together in our lives. We see that God has started the judgment already, and then so we surely know He's going to finish it. We see that He's brought us from our fall into sin through redemption, and so the new creation promises are even more glorious and more sure. And it's confirmation when we suffer for righteousness' sake that the Spirit of God rests on us. Oh, this is no insignificant thing, brothers and sisters. We are a part of these marvelous themes that are being worked out in time, in space, in actual lives, in your lives, and in my life. History's going somewhere under the hand of God. And we're part of a much larger reality, are we not, than just what we experience ourselves. Oh, how suffering should make us cling to Christ. It should make us thankful for what He endured for us. It should make us love Him more. It should make us adopt heaven's priorities, realizing that He's bringing us out of the fall into the new creation. And brothers and sisters, this should make us repent. Repent of our immaturity, our selfishness, our pride in thinking this shouldn't be happening to us, our worldliness in thinking that life should give us a smooth ride, that somehow we're owed a good and easy life. It should make us long for the blessing of God to be found in suffering. Not again that we're masochistic people that like to have those problems. No, no, no. But within that suffering is that glorious promise that God will be with us. He walked it Himself. He will walk it with us. Let's not fear these things, brothers and sisters. And if we know somebody that's going through it, let's encourage them with these words. Let's help them to stand. Let's bring heaven's realities to bear into their experience. May God help us. May God help us. Let's pray together. Thank You for Your glorious plan, Lord Jesus. Heavenly Father and Holy Spirit, that You and You alone can bring good out of evil. And Lord, help us to expect that. Help us to not be pessimistic in thinking all is lost, or that things will never work out. Oh Lord, we have no warrant for that in any sense in the Scripture. Because if God be for us, who can be against us? And so Lord, help us to see suffering as necessary, a necessary purification, and also beneficial, because it weans us from the world, draws us closer to Christ, and enables us to be a part, more a part, of Your wonderful plan that the things we don't see are eternal. Lord, we can't do it ourselves. We're too much of the world. We're too much tied to this physical realm that we live in. Give us spiritual eyes, spiritual understanding, and a spiritual desire to serve You with all of our lives. Pray it in Christ's name. Amen.